Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 through 28. We're going to finish up this incredible book. We come to the close of the letter. Here we will see Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, he gives a blessing expressed in the form of a prayer. He goes on and assures that believers will carry out their work, or rather, God will carry out His work in their lives, and then He requests that the Thessalonians pray for Him. We're going to first off look at what He asked for regarding this blessing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 through 28. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I urge you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Right off the bat, he says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. This is a blessing, and it's a prayer at the same time. And you know, it's interesting because the things that we normally pray for, it's not nearly as important to the believers of the New Testament, it seems. Paul prays specifically that God would sanctify them, and it's vastly different from what we think of regarding blessings. There's an old Gaelic blessing I've heard of, although it might be an urban legend. Goes something like this. To those who may love us, may they love us. And those who don't love us, let God turn their hearts. And if God won't turn their hearts, may God turn their ankles so we will notice them by their limping. Probably heard it before. It's funny. It's witty. Paul's not into catchphrases here. He makes it clear, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. You see, God Himself is the one who sanctifies us. He does the work. We can't share in the glory of it, for it's the work of God. Not only is the complete fix of our imperfections and sins possible, but one day it's inevitable. And I love this because God is the one who does it. He will one day bring ourselves to perfection. He does it in two ways, really in two stages. He calls us home in death one day. In that, when we reach heaven's gates, we are sinless. We are perfect because God makes it happen. But secondly, when He gives us glorified bodies at the resurrection, that's when we will be completely glorified and sanctified. Now the word sanctify, the term means to set apart. Specifically to God's use. I like what the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sanctify as. It says, the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So what does sanctify mean? It's a continuous change in us wrought about by God. It frees us from sinful habits, and it draws us more to the person of Christ. It is very real transformation, actually, and not simply the appearance of one. I know some of us, including myself, wonder, man, am I getting better? I feel like some days I'm getting worse. I feel like I walk less with Christ now than I used to. Well, that could be God's kindness in giving you humility, whereas in the past you didn't have it. But believe it or not, God is doing a work in you, and it's changing you. And sometimes it's actually two steps forward and three steps back, but He is moving you forward. He's not satisfied leaving you as is. And by the way, this term sanctification, it doesn't simply occur through knowledge. And I think sometimes in our desire to get folks to read the Scripture, to immerse themselves in God's Word, sometimes we fail to connote this idea that reading or simple knowledge of Scripture is not enough to grow in Christ. The Bible makes it very clear in James, be not merely hearers of the word, but doers as well. So if we just immerse ourselves in Scripture, we memorize it and we know it, but we don't do it, we're not really growing in Christ at all. We're becoming large blimps with knowledge. Because fact of the matter is that I don't know about y'all, but the way I learned biology in school was not the lecture hall. It was the lab. And that's where we learn. So, real quickly, the difference between justification and sanctification, they're radically different. Justification is a one-time act of God. It's when He births us from above. He grants us faith, He grants us repentance, and we come to know Him. And it's a one-time act. Sanctification, though, is very different. Justification, God declares us righteous. Sanctification, God is making us become righteous. Which seems a little paradoxical, and I'll try to explain that in just a moment. But when justification occurs, we're given new desires. Desires to please God. Desires for holiness, for serving others, for worship. Your desires actually change. I don't know about y'all, but I grew up in a Christian home, and so my justification occurred, may have happened at 6, it may have been 15, it may have been 20. I don't really know. I mean, when you grow up in a Christian home, it's a little bit harder to gauge, I think. Whereas some of you that were raised in totally reprobate homes, you come out of it, and when God justifies you, when He gives you a new birth, you know. I mean, you go to sleep one night a complete rank pagan, and you don't want anything to do with God. And then the next morning you go, you know, I think I need to find a good church. I think I'll read Scripture. And it's not like you are the perfect person, but you have new desires. And those are fantastic. And that's God's grace. I mean, He does people differently. But that's justification. But sanctification is very different. Sanctification occurs throughout our entire lives. It's a continuous process. It's dependent upon God's action in the believer's life, but it's also, strangely enough, dependent upon a believer's continuous struggle with sin. Even though sanctification, we will look past the glories of heaven one day and say, God did it all. But the fact of the matter is that God has several imperative commands that He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He gives you commands that you're supposed to do. He holds you responsible for it. So sanctification really is a teaming effort more than we perhaps like to admit. But it is God who ultimately gets the credit for that. God's method of sanctification, let me tell you what it is not. I'll tell you first off, it is not activism. That is self-reliant activity. You've heard the phrase, and it's not in Scripture. God helps what? God helps those who help them. Amen. No, not amen. That's straight out of Ben Franklin. That's not out of Scripture. It's not true. This sort of sanctification is not, man, I'm just going to get up every morning and get in the Word and have a two-hour prayer time, and I will just grow, and it's going to happen, and it's all about me. That's activism, and that's not sanctification. At the same token, you have the opposite extreme, which is apathy. You may have heard this from some believers, this phrase, you need to let go and let God. And that's sickening. That's not in Scripture. We don't just lay back and let sanctification come over us. I've heard another believer friend of mine say something to the effect of, you know what? If I don't feel like getting in the Word, I'm not going to get in the Word because I feel like the Lord will work in me that desire. And I said, you're crazy. You're a sinner. So there's sometimes I get up, I don't want to get in the Word. I don't want to pray. But you do it out of obedience. And you pray that the Lord will give you a desire, but sometimes in His kindness, He doesn't. He wants you to develop some means of self-discipline. So it's not activism. But it's not apathy either. It's really somewhere in the middle of the road. It's rather a rigorous human effort that is dependent and abiding in Christ. I like what 2 Corinthians 7:1 says. It says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that contaminates, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Perfecting holiness. I thought we were declared holy and righteous at justification. Well, we were. But at the same time, God makes it specifically clear, you have to work out the righteousness in you. Now, this is strange because when we become a believer, it's not infused righteousness, what Roman Catholics would say. It is imputed. We are 100% righteous in the eyes of Christ. We go to heaven at the beginning of justification, like when we are just justified. If we live to age 120, we still look just as righteous to Christ. But there also is this idea of sanctification that we have to, we're declared holy, but we also have to perfect holiness personally in our lives. It's a very strange concept. And beware, because you can fall into heresy on either ends of the spectrum. Paul himself could say in Philippians 3:10 through 14, he says, I press on toward the prize for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Wasn't Paul already justified? Why work out anything? Because Scripture says to. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, realizing that God is at work within us, too willing to work for His good pleasure. Well, the question that I have, and some of you do from time to time, if we are now justified, we are declared righteous, and are being sanctified, why do we still struggle? Why do we still sin sometimes exactly the way we used to when we were unbelievers? Well, the problem is we have the flesh, which is the fallen residue that still exists in us, that wants to not do the things of God. And therefore, you have something called the struggle. I know some Christian theology teaches the victorious life. I would encourage you to banish that term from your vocabulary. Christian life is victorious at death, okay? When we actually are free from the presence of sin. We at this time are free from the penalty of sin, but we're not free from its presence. This life is not about victory. It's really a whole lot more about struggle. Now, we are victorious in Christ. We're going to go to heaven. God's got it all worked out. This life, if you buy into the belief that the sort of higher plane of life, that I'm victorious in Christ, I just don't sin that much. That's not reality. You're living in the fake world of Walt Disney. Well, what's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? Tom Nelson used to say this at Denton Bible Church. I appreciated that. He said that the believer and unbeliever will many times engage in the same exact sins. However, the believer will struggle with a fight against sin, whereas an unbeliever won't. And I think that's dead on. It's a struggle. It's painful. Whereas an unbeliever, I engage in sin because that is my natural inclination as an unbeliever. But as a believer, we are no longer a part of the family of Satan. We're a part of the family of God. So when we sin, it's actually not natural for us anymore. Whereas at one time, it was very natural. Well, in our struggle against sin, we must put to death the deeds of the body. That's a big part of sanctification. Romans 8:13 says that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So my encouragement to you as a Christian, although sometimes God gives you a wonderful extra amount of grace that you don't even have a desire to do that sin. Many times we're drawn to that sin, right? And so my encouragement to you is, according to Romans, is we need to put to death the deeds of the body. It's a painful process. We've got sins of omission and sins of commission. Omission are things that we omit. When God says, when He makes it clear and Christ says, go into all the nations and preach the good news to all creation. Well, some of us don't witness much at all. That's a sin of omission. God gave you a command to do something right, and by you not doing it, you're sinning. So what's my encouragement? Pray that God would give you a desire to witness. Pray that God would give you opportunity to witness. But then just go out and do it. All right? It's painful sometimes, but it's right. Sin of commission. You ever notice when you're checking out groceries, I may have mentioned this before, they've got all the chocolate candy right in front of you. They also have these magazines up that you're like, I don't need to be looking at that. Well, one of the ways you put to death the deeds of the body, if you struggle with gluttony or if you struggle with lust, which means I'm talking to half of the population in here at least because you're men, pray about it and then don't put yourself in those areas. Don't make any provision for the flesh. Figure out a way to look straight ahead when you're in the grocery line, okay? Pray about it and then do the right thing. So that's the way it works with sanctification. By the way, I like C.S. Lewis's quote before we continue on about sanctification. He really takes it from his mentor, George MacDonald. He describes sanctification this way and the pains involved in it. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house in sanctification. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that these jobs needed doing, and so you're not at all surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. It does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You see, you thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. And I think if we're honest, we will agree that that has been the sanctification process in our lives. We're fine with him taking care of a few areas, but when he starts going into other areas, he starts meddling. But he's building a house. Okay. Paul goes on to say, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. Well, there's a hot debate in many churches as to whether man is dichotomous. Is he just made up of two parts, body and soul, or is he trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit? They were debating this 2,000 years ago. Plato was talking about it, as well as Plutarch and Marcus Aurelius. So this is nothing new. You can hold to what you hold to. I tend to see it as two-part, that we have this outer person, the body, and then we've got the inner, which is called the spirit, or it's called the soul. Some people would say, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, the body is that, the whole man is actually four parts. Well, I think the idea is, and I think we will see here, is that really he's referring to all of you. And it's said in a composite way to get you to realize that God will sanctify you completely in life and in death. Not just the inner man, not just the soul, or if you believe the soul and the spirit, I don't really care. But he's gonna redo everything, including your body. And this, folks, this is shocking to Greeks of that era. The Thessalonians, even though they're Christians, they would have a hard time swallowing this. Because the Greek philosophical schools all agreed that the body was nothing more than a holding cell for the soul. The body's worthless. You throw it out afterwards. Why do you even need it? And God makes it very clear when he says in Genesis, what does he call it? Good. When he puts it together. And he wants it back together one day. Good. Right now God has redeemed our souls, but he's not redeemed our bodies yet. But he will one day at his return. He goes on and he says, may you be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's where it takes place. We don't believe in some sort of Wesleyan perfectionism that somehow I'm going to come to a place in life that I just don't sin anymore. No. No, God is in the process of doing that in us, but quite honestly, believers are in all different areas of sanctification. Some are way down here, some are way up here, and it's no, we can't determine. That's the determinations of God as to where we are in the sanctification process. But the point is that God himself is the one who does it. Whew, you can breathe. Verse 23, or rather 24, faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. It's like Philippians 1:6 talks about that God will complete what he starts in you. Man, what an incredible sigh of relief I have when I read that. Well, the calling of God, let me talk about that very quickly. He says, faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Like many words in Scripture, they have two meanings. The word call here, well, there's a couple of meanings it takes in Scripture. One is the external or general call. What does Jesus say? He says, many are called, few are chosen. And this calling of God, this is the gospel call, the general call that God sends out to the entire world. He does it generally through his creation, by the invisible attributes of God, and he also does it through the specific preaching of his people. We are calling all sinners everywhere to repent. And you might be thinking, well, Jeff, I thought you believed that God chose us before the creation of the world. He did. He didn't call millions, but he did call millions. At the same time, though, he tells us to preach the gospel to all of them. Preach to all of them because God knows who really are his. So you have the external call. But we also have something called the internal or the effectual calling of God. Internal or effectual call. And that is the call of God's chosen ones to salvation. The God who calls us will also bring us home. It's not just a general call, but it's specific. When God justifies us, he also regenerates us. He grants us faith. He grants us repentance. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And when God calls us to sanctification, he does the same thing. He gives the grace that he commands. I like what Matthew Henry says. He says, our faithfulness to God depends on his faithfulness to us. You see, the only reason that I came to Christ and you came to Christ is I understood him. What does Jesus say after many of his tough teachings? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And some of you may have thought, well, that's kind of a neat little platitude. I don't really know what that means. Well, what it means is exactly what he's saying. Out of the thousands of people that he preached to, many of them had ears that could hear what he was really saying, and others didn't. Let me give you an example. I've gone to Chipotle with Alan here before, and as you may know, he's bilingual, and we go to order there, and I get in line, and I try to work on my Spanish, which is I'm working on, and they end up laughing, and then they correct me as I try to order, but they have to correct me in English because I just don't know Spanish that well. Alan comes right after me, and he's having a great conversation back and forth. They might be talking about how's your kids, the family, the job. Alan, is your teaching going well? I have no idea. They might be saying, look at the stupid gringo in front of you. I don't know. And sometimes they'll say, Alan, what did y'all say? And he goes, it's okay. I'm like, what does that mean? What is that? You see, the fact of the matter is that Alan has ears to hear exactly what she's saying. I don't. It is that simple and yet that complex. I can't hear what she's saying. I don't understand what she's saying. He knows exactly what she's saying. What does Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice. They do. For some reason, the goats don't, because they don't have ears to hear. But the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd and they go, yeah, I'm going to follow because I know that man's voice. And the interesting thing is the only reason why they know that man's voice is because God has given them the ears to hear it. That's the effectual calling of God. By the way, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is based upon verses like this. Philippians 1:6, as I said, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. See, we have confidence that the Lord is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is what? Faithful. God keeps his word for his people. Now, I have to have a note of concern here for you, because this is important. Sometimes as believers, we, including myself, we need to beware of claiming God's faithfulness in areas where God has not promised faithfulness. I'm going to say that again, and I want you to really grasp this, because this is important. Beware of claiming God's faithfulness in areas where God has not promised faithfulness. Let me give you two examples. Number one, an easy life. An easy life. You may have heard a comment like this. God allowed my spouse to run around on me and divorce me. Therefore, God is not faithful. Did you catch that? That person is holding God to a standard that God never promised himself to. On the contrary, God does not promise a trouble-free life. The strange thing about it is that God is faithful, but he's faithful to a promise of a life of troubles. That's what he promises, and amen, that's what he gives us. He says in John 16:33, in this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So as believers, he promises faithfulness in areas that we need to hold him to, and one of them is we have trials in life. And he will be with us. Those are good promises. But if we hold him to things that he does not promise, that's wrong. We're actually creating a God in our own image. Another example is health. I wrote this about a month ago. And I had typed in, I said, I am praying that God will heal me of blank, for God is faithful. And the reason I put blank is because everyone could probably relate to something, maybe a health situation that you've had before or having. And so I put in cancer this time. And I have to tell you that we don't... God is a faithful God, and he doesn't promise to heal us from disease. And so if we hold him to that, if we say something like, I'm praying that God would heal me of something, be it cancer or whatever else, for God is faithful, that's wrong. That's evil. We're making God in our own image. God never promises to keep your health in excellent condition so that you keep on living. No, that's actually contrary to what he wants. I know this sounds strange, but God is interested in you dying. Should he tarry and not come back before we die? John 17:24, Jesus said, Father, I desire that they also, and he's referring to his disciples, that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What is he praying for? Father, I pray that these men would die one day and come to be with me. Okay? So we need to remember what God calls himself to, what he promises and what he doesn't promise. So when we are shocked by trials or health situations or terrible things in life that we didn't expect, we don't blame God, because it's like we're holding him something to that he never said he would be held to. What does he promise? Just a few of them, and I'll give you just a few, and it's regrettable because I can't give you 20, and there are 20, there's thousands what he holds himself to. He holds himself to giving us eternal life. We will never truly perish. It's done. He holds himself to an abundant life. He promised us abundant life in him presently. That doesn't mean easy, it doesn't mean carefree, but it does mean that it is abundant in his spirit. A peace in the midst of tribulation, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. I can tell you I've experienced that in this last week. He promises us an everlasting love. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. No one. And then I love that verse, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. He ain't going anywhere. So we can hold him to that. He's faithful. So he who promises is faithful. He will do it. I'm so glad. Verse 25, then Paul says, brethren, pray for us. By the Spirit's prompting, Paul asks for them to pray for him. You'll see this common exhortation in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Philemon. Paul continuously says, guys, pray for me. And you're thinking, why is he so strong about that? Well, there's some textual variant in this, and Paul could very well be saying, brethren, pray also for us. It's like he's saying, guys, I'm praying for you, you pray for me. You see, prayer is so important, and I would reckon to say, if I were to ask you individually, what's the weakest area of your life spiritually? Maybe at least half would say, prayer. My prayer life stinks. Listen to what Spurgeon has to say about prayer. And he's talking to the congregation. He says this, and he's speaking about this verse. If I were allowed to offer only one request of you, it would be this. Brethren, pray for us. Of what use can our ministry be without the divine blessing? And how can we expect the divine blessing unless it be sought for by the church of God? I would say it even with tears. Brethren, pray for us. Do not restrain prayer. On the contrary, be abundant in intercession, for only so can our prosperity as a church be increased or even continued. And then he closes with this, brethren, dismiss me, or else pray for me. Did you catch that? He's like, fire me, I'm done, or pray for me. It's going to be one or the other. So it's important. Paul prays for that and asks them for that. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. This is one of those phrases in Scripture that we go, that must have been cultural at the time. A kiss in the ancient world, let me go through this, and I might spend a little more time than maybe I wanted to, but it's probably because we never do an exegetical study of the holy kiss in Scripture. A kiss in the ancient world could symbolize love between family members, it could be honor, respect, friendship, etc. The kiss was the natural greeting of the churches. And who was the kiss given to? And the question that a lot of the commentators debate is this. Was it men that would kiss men on the cheek and women would kiss women on the cheek? Or was it regardless of gender? I kind of think it was probably the latter. Tertullian writes about, Tertullian lived in the 3rd century, he writes about a wife exchanging a kiss with any of the brothers, and he didn't say anything negative about it. He said that was the normal greeting of the church. But perhaps later on the church decided to go ahead and make sure that it was just men kissing men and women kissing women, perhaps because of the abuses that were involved in the church. Clement of Alexandria in the 2nd century complains, and I quote, those who make the churches resound with their kissing, it's shameless, and it occasions foul suspicions and evil reports. So we get the idea that maybe it was everywhere, and it was guys and girls, and he was like, I'm not comfortable with this, and maybe they were involved in some sort of licentiousness. We don't know. But the point is that the kiss was important. When did the kiss occur? Well, whenever a believer would greet another believer at the gathering of the church or in another's home. By AD 150, the kiss was a part of the Lord's Supper. Believer's Chapel takes a lot of pride, and I think rightly so, that we want to be like the early church, that the church in the book of Acts. And so what would happen is, and Justin Martyr wrote in AD 150, that the kiss came about right after the prayers and right before the breaking of the bread and wine. You see, I think the point is that it would be extremely difficult to take the Lord's Supper if you were angry with your brother. It would be extremely difficult to reach over and kiss your brother on the cheek before you took the Lord's Supper if you had something against them. And so the kiss was really an idea of peace. We are at peace with one another. We have peace with one another because we have peace with the Lord. And not only that, but it's also a sign of the unity that the church has. The unity of Greek, of Jew, of slave, of free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. It's the point that there are no barriers in Christ. So I don't know if we want to encourage this. You feel free to speak to the elders about wanting to revive this practice. But the question that really does come about, if you want to take Scripture literally, is you go, well, are we disobeying Scripture if we don't, you know, greet one another with a holy kiss? Or are we doing something wrong? Well, Michael Holmes puts it this way. He says, in any cultural acceptable form of greeting, whether a kiss on each cheek, a hug, a hearty handshake, or whatever, that conveys warmth and symbolizes unity, would likely be acceptable. And he's probably right. But beware. Sometimes Christians, we can be cold. And what Paul is calling us to is to be a body. We greet one another with a holy kiss because we are one person, really. The body of Christ. Finally, verse 27 and 28, I'll move quickly. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This means that Paul wants them to swear by the Lord that they will read this to the entire church. I think sometimes we fail to note that as Christians, each of us have got at least a few Bibles, probably. But the church of the Thessalonians would have a letter. They would have the Thessalonian letter. They would probably have the Old Testament, perhaps. Maybe they would have a gospel, but maybe not. And that's it. And so not only that would see the importance of proclaiming this publicly and reading it, but keep in mind that many of the people back in the ancient times couldn't read or write. They were illiterate. And so he's saying, make sure and read this to the entire church. Read it to all the brethren. And by God's grace, that's what they did. Verse 28, he ends the letter and he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the final benediction, which is strange, is weird, because in the New Testament times, you would not close with grace. No, not at all. In a male-dominated society, you would close with a wish for the recipient to be strong or prosper. That's the way it would end. Be strong or be prosperous, and then you would close. And yet in Christ, or rather, I guess in Christ we realize that we're only strong in Him, right? So we're not strong. And really, in reality, we're not prosperous in and of ourselves, but in Christ we are. So what does he ask them for? He prays for them grace. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You see, whether we want to notice it or not, Christ is the foundation or the fountain from which God's grace flows to us. Grace was what was necessary for life, and that is what is necessary continuing in life. So Paul begins the letter by saying grace. And he ends the letter with grace. It's like two bookends. And what he realizes is this, is that God saved us before the foundation of the world. He chose us. The Son came onto the scene. He died for us. One day the Spirit quickens us to salvation. And it's all grace. It's all God's goodness. And so as we close today, we pray the same thing for us. May the Lord's grace be upon us. We know that it will. God will finish the good work that He has begun in us in ways that we probably cannot even imagine. But to Him alone be the glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness. Lord, thank you for your grace that you richly bestow upon us. We are so incredibly undeserving. Forgive us for ever thinking that we are good in any way. Our only goodness is found in you. We thank you for that. We thank you that we are saved by grace, that we are kept by grace, and one day you will bring us home by grace. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.